Go and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're moving along. Have you ever been compelled or tempted? Pick your word. Have you ever been compelled or tempted to do something you knew that was wrong? To steal, to lie, maybe to cheat? There are warning signs that we can be aware of when we're being led away by our lust. And these signs begin to surface as we begin to give in to temptation. And if not checked, they will lead us to betray those we love. And I think we kind of touched on that during Sunday school this morning. This idea of a lifestyle of sin, this intentionality in the sin that we might commit, has to call into question, have we betrayed our first love, as we see in Revelation? In C.S. Lewis's classic, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, we have a prime example of this young man named Edmund, whose lust for Turkish delight leads him into an allegiance with the White Witch, betraying his family, those he loves. See, Edmund had secretly followed his sister Lucy into Narnia and was discovered on the road by the White Witch to fulfill her ultimate plan to kill all four of these kids and stop them from ruling in Narnia as kings and queens. She began to draw information and draw service out of Edmund by tempting him with goodies. Edmund joined her on her sleigh, and the witch wraps him up in her cloak, keeping him nice and warm, and she says, "Now how about something hot to drink?" Edmund replies, "Yes, please, Your Majesty." She then magically produces a hot cup of hot chocolate out of the snow. "I can make anything you'd like, Edmund." He responds, "Turkish delight?" And she immediately whips up a whole container full. As Edmund begins to stuff the delicacy into his mouth, the witch says, "I would very much like to meet the rest of your family. You see, Edmund, I have no children of my own. And you are exactly the kind of boy who I could see one day becoming Prince of Narnia. Maybe even a king." Now, of course, Edmund doesn't realize it, but she's offering him a royal position that is already his. The witch continues, "Of course, you'd have to bring your family." Then she points out where her castle is, and she says, "You'd love it there, Edmund. There are whole rooms just simply stuffed with Turkish delight." Just like Edmund, we all are being seduced to lead a life away from the Lord, to betray those we love for something artificial and brief. And we often find that those momentary pleasures that come from the sin that we commit aren't quite what we thought they might be. Later, Edmund realizes that the White Witch wasn't being completely honest with him. And when he returns to Narnia, she reveals her true colors. It's like a joke that I heard about a politician who was tragically hit by a truck and died. Now, this is a joke, so it's theologically inaccurate. All right, just to give that precursor. But he arrives in heaven, is met by St. Peter at the entrance, and St. Peter says, "Welcome to heaven. Before you settle in, though, we have a little bit of a problem. You see, we don't very often get high officials up here. So we're not quite sure what to do with you." The politician says, "No problem, just let me in." And Peter says, "Well, I'd like to, but I have orders from higher up. What we'll do is we'll have you spend one day in hell and one day in heaven. After that, you get to choose." The politician says, "Seriously? I've already made up my mind. I'd like to be in heaven. Thank you very much." Peter says, "I'm sorry, but I have my orders." Takes him to the elevator, gets in the elevator, sends him on down the hill. The doors open, and the politician finds himself in the middle of a beautiful green golf course. And standing in front of it, or off in the distance rather, is a clubhouse. And in front of the clubhouse are all of his friends and fellow politicians who he had worked with in days gone by. Everyone seems to be pretty happy. They're dressed nicely and having a great time. They run to greet him. They shake his hand. They reminisce about the good times they had while getting rich at the expense of the taxpayer. They play a friendly game of golf, and then they dine on lobster, caviar, and champagne. Also there is Satan, who really seems to be a pretty friendly guy. And he has a good time with them, dancing and telling jokes. And they're having such a good time that before the politician realizes it, it's time to go visit heaven. Everyone gives him a hearty farewell and waves while the elevator rises. The elevator goes up, and the door reopens in heaven where Peter's waiting for him. Peter says, now it's time to visit heaven. So 24 hours pass with the senator joining a group of contented souls, moving from cloud to cloud, playing the harp, singing and worshiping God. They have a great time. And before he realizes it, as what happens when we have a great time, the 24 hours have gone by and Peter returns. Peter says, well, you spent a day in hell and another in heaven. Time to make your choice. The politician thinks for a moment. Then he answers, well, you know, I never would have thought I would have said this, because this place is awesome. I love heaven. It's beautiful. It's great. I love it. But, you know, I really think that I would be better off in hell. So Peter takes him to the elevator and sends him on down. The doors of the elevator open, and the politician steps out into the middle of a barren wasteland. And it's hot and sticky and sweaty. And now he sees all of his former colleagues and friends in torn and tattered clothing, picking up trash and putting it in black bags as more trash falls from above. Satan comes over, puts his arm around his shoulder before locking him in chains. The politician says, I don't understand. Yesterday, I was here, and there was a golf course and clubhouse, and we ate lobster and caviar and drank champagne and danced and had a great time. Now, there's this barren wasteland. My friends look miserable. What happened? Satan looks at him, smiles, and says, yesterday I was campaigning. Today, you voted. There's a process that we go through to turn from one path, turn from the path of following our Creator. There's a fade that happens to turn away from that, to betray those we love, to betray even our first love. And today we're going to see the culmination of this fade in the life of Judas in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. So let's read those verses. Starting in verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd. Today, I think we associate the name of Judas with treachery, with betrayal. But you know, it wasn't always that way. In fact, the name Judas, which means the praise of God, used to be a pretty popular name. That was until the name became associated with betrayal and treachery. And it's easy for us to condemn the treachery of a man who would betray Jesus for money. But before we disregard Judas as a man who is so far removed from ourselves that we feel we don't even need to compare ourselves to him, let's take just a closer look for just a moment. Can we honestly say that we have never sold Jesus out? When we've played dumb in the presence of non-believers? Are we joined in laughter to avoid the ridicule of being associated with Christ? Are we not selling out Jesus for selfish gain? See, the religious leadership had hardened in their deadly determination to eliminate Jesus when he cleansed the temple and began to teach on the temple porches. In Luke 19, verses 47 and 48, remember we read, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." And at the end of chapter 21, verses 37 and 38, it says, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." Any chance that these religious leaders would change their murderous resolve disappeared after Jesus told the parable of the vineyard in Luke 20, in which he clearly said that the religious leaders were seeking to kill him. Luke tells us in chapter 20, verse 19, that from that point on, the religious leaders were just biding their time and waiting for an opportunity. The fact that thousands of Jews had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover only added desperation to their resolve. In verse 1 of our text today, it says, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near," which is called the Passover, "and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." The Jewish leadership had been powerless to do anything about Jesus because of his popularity with the people. All of that changed when Judas, one of Jesus' inner circle of 12 disciples, stepped forward to betray him. And we'll look at his tragic decision to betray Jesus as Luke recorded it, and we'll take a glimpse at parallel accounts in other Gospels to kind of get the complete story. It's my hope that we can see in the life of Judas timeless principles about the devastation brought about by a choice following the pathway of sin. Our first principle is that sin never delivers what it promises. Satan entices men to act in a way that they consider their own best interest, but which in reality only extends his control over their lives. In verse 3, Luke tells us, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Luke's statement here that Satan entered Judas doesn't necessarily suggest demon possession, but more suggest influence. The same idea was clearly stated by Peter when he spoke of the sin of Ananias, the husband of Sapphira, when he said in Acts chapter 5, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Indeed, Satan seems to have entered Judas's heart, but he couldn't have gotten in had Judas not opened the door. But as we will discover in the life of Judas, when you cooperate with Satan, you pay dearly. Interestingly, what we might consider a huge sin doesn't just happen immediately. We start small and we build from there. Nobody wakes up one day and just decides, "Hey, I'm going to go shoot somebody." There are steps to that decision. Judas didn't just wake up one day and say, "Hey, here's a great idea. These religious leaders, they want Jesus dead. I'm an insider. I like money. I imagine they'll pay me. So I'm going to go betray Jesus." I think there's more to it than that. I kind of have to agree with Casting Crowns on this. They sing a song in the early 2000s called "Slow Fade," and the lyrics go something like this. It says, "It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray. Thoughts invade, choices are made. The price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade." Even Eve didn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to disobey God and I'm going to eat that fruit. There was a process that happened that slowly pulled her farther and farther away from the truth. Now, Adam isn't off the hook either here. He had a job to do, and he failed. He betrayed his bride, his job, and his God. It is sadly possible to be associated with Jesus, to hear his words, witness his works, yet refuse him our heart's allegiance, and be ultimately lost. You know, sin never delivers what it promises. And secondly, it's possible to be near Christ, to associate with his followers, to even be engaged in ministry, and still not be truly saved. I think of John Wesley as he pastored a church. Got up to preach one Sunday morning, preached a sermon, and was convicted and became a Christian. You can be engaged in ministry and not be a believer. In verse 3, we're told that Judas was numbered among the 12. Not only was he one of the 12, but he also was able to work his way into a place of trust. Because he ultimately became the treasurer of the group, and according to John chapter 12, he was able to use this position to pilfer funds. He had given his life to follow Jesus, but he never gave Jesus his heart. Judas is a tragic example of lost opportunity. He is the epitome of wasted privilege. We have every reason to believe that Judas was given the same authority as the other men, and that he preached the same message and performed the same miracles. It shows us how close a person can come to the kingdom of God and still be lost. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus warns, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This shows us the importance of speaking the gospel, regardless of who we're talking to. Because where the gospel is assumed, the gospel is absent. John Rice wrote in his 1973 book titled Judas Iscariot, "Judas was counted as a follower of Christ but was lost. He was baptized, and yet he was lost. He preached the gospel, and yet was lost. He was trusted by all who knew him, and yet he was lost. It is a terrible thing to go to hell from anywhere, but what remorse must be the portion of those who go to hell from the church?" It's a reminder to us today that church attendance, church membership, even involvement in ministry is not assurance of being saved. Being in church doesn't make anyone a Christian, the same way that being in the garage doesn't make anybody a car. It's possible to be near Christ, to associate with his followers, to even be engaged in ministry, and still not be truly saved. Third, in order to betray Jesus, we have to climb over every obstacle that Jesus puts in the way. Judas had to do the same thing. Jesus knew that the deal had already been made to betray him, but he uses the Passover meal as one last chance to appeal for the soul of Judas. Repeatedly, we can see how Jesus was reaching out to Judas. First, he put Judas in a place of honor at the banquet to show him that his love and forgiveness could still be extended to him. Judas reclined at the left side of Jesus, one of the two places of honor at the table. Not only did Jesus give Judas a place of honor, but as Jesus goes around the table washing each of the disciples' feet, he washed Judas's feet too. And as Jesus washed Peter's feet, Jesus said, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. and you were clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. This was a loving arrow that was aimed at the conscience of Judas. Excuse me. His words perhaps caused Judas pain, but apparently not enough. As the meal proceeded, John tells us in his account in John 13 that Jesus tells his disciples, I don't speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. This expression, has lifted his heel against me, is describing the lifting of a horse's hoof and the delivery of a deadly kick. And then as Jesus dipped the bread into the bowl and offered it to Judas, it's difficult not to see this is an offer that is not too late yet. He doesn't have to go through with the betrayal. Judas took the bread but refused to turn back to Jesus. So it is today. In order to turn our backs on Jesus, either to refuse his offer of forgiveness or to continue in a path of destruction, we have to climb over every obstacle that he puts in our path. We have to climb over the Bible, which is God's recorded word. We have to climb over the prayers and attempted intervention of good Christian people that God puts in our lives. We may turn our backs on Jesus. We may choose to ignore him and reject his forgiveness. But the only reason we do that, the only reason that happens is because we choose to. According to Matthew's account, chapter 26, after Jesus was delivered, or had delivered his prediction of his betrayal, the disciples were grieved. And they were very sorrowful. They began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? No one had the slightest inkling that it was Judas. In verses 4 through 6 of our text today, you see, he went away. Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And Judas apparently went straight from the upper room to where the religious leadership were gathered. When he arrived there, he reported to them when and where they could find Jesus. He told them how they could apprehend Jesus under the cover of darkness and away from the press of the crowd. In order to betray Jesus, Judas had to literally climb over every obstacle that Jesus put in his way. Our fourth principle today, that ultimately God will give us over to our decisions. In John 13, we see that after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, being Judas. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now, the next time we see Judas is in Luke 22, verses 47 and 48, when his conspiracy of betrayal reaches its culmination. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus was arrested and led away to trial where he had been condemned to die. Perhaps his intention was to force Jesus into some sort of action against the Romans. But whatever his plans were, they backfired. And when Jesus was condemned to die, Judas was genuinely surprised and remorseful. Romans 1 shows us that God ultimately gives us over to our decisions, particularly verses 24 and 25. It says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The hard part about Romans chapter 1 is none of us live up to that. We're all condemned by that. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is opened. Ultimately, God will give us over to our decisions. And our final principle, remorse without repentance leads only to despair. Remember, remorse is not the same as repentance. Only Matthew's account includes the remorse of Judas after the arrest of Jesus. So Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He was remorseful. And brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. He was in a hell of his own making, repeatedly hammered by his own mind for what he had done. Sin always brings guilt. And Judas's sin brought him unbearable misery. The King James Version here says that Judas repented. He had a conscience. He recognized his sin. But his repentance was that of remorse or despair and of death. His remorse was boundless, but no amount of remorse can save anyone. Even if we realize our sin, our sorrow alone cannot redeem us, important as that sorrow is. Although he tried to undo what he had done, it was futile. Sadly, he didn't seek the forgiveness of God. He didn't cry out for mercy. He didn't seek deliverance from the power of sin. Instead, he tried to fix it himself. When we try to fix it ourselves, it breaks. I had to replace the fuel filter on the Jeep. It's a Jeep. You're supposed to be able to do all the work on the Jeep by yourself. Not a problem. So I thought. Well, the fun part was is that little clamp that holds the fuel filter in place to the frame was rusted. The screw was just like, it was just caked in rust. I was like, yeah, there's no way I'm getting this thing off. And the clamps, Satan had to be involved in designing the clamps that held the fuel line onto the fuel filter. He had to be. Or someone at Jeep said, hey, let's force these people to take their Jeep to a dealer to have it fixed. But while I was trying to deal with prying this thing off, my screwdriver slipped. And my hand slipped. And I slapped my hand against the rear axle. And then my screwdriver went that way too. And I broke like way down, like halfway down on my ring finger on my left hand. When we try and fix it ourselves, it breaks. That was painful. Thankfully, the only issue I had replacing the fuel sending unit was getting the gas tank back in the air. When we try and fix it ourselves, it doesn't work. Things get broken. Ultimately, Judas tried to silence his conscience by taking his own life. Remorse is okay. It points to the fact that we have a conscience. But that remorse should point us to repentance. It should point us to the cross. When we have these feelings of, God can never forgive me, I've done too many bad things in my life, We need to realize it's a lie. Trusting our feelings is not a good idea. Our feelings deceive us. Whatever the sin is, God is greater. Whatever the sin is, His grace is sufficient. Whatever the sin is, His mercy is more. We cry out to God in repentance. Seek His forgiveness in Jesus' name. He is faithful and just and will forgive us. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for life and how You give us daily examples of how Your word applies in our life. Open our hearts to seek Your truth, to love You more. And give us those opportunities to share Your love with those that we come in contact with. Help us be disgusted by our sin. And we may have remorse, yes, but that remorse to turn us to You for repentance and to the cross. Seeking Your love, seeking Your forgiveness. God, we love You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.